We're going to be talking tonight about prayer. There are a few things more intimidating or challenging to us as Christians than the regular practice of prayer. Now, we need it, of course. We know that. It should be just as natural as taking oxygen into our lungs to breathe. But I think that many of us would confess that when it comes to the topic of habitual or frequent daily prayer, we're just not as effective with it as we would hope to be. Even as preachers, we can be guilty of slipping here and getting flustered with our failures. I could do better. And one once made the remark that if a person does not learn to pray when just starting out as a Christian, it could well be that they end up stumbling through it throughout their life. I think there are a number of Christians who might admit that that can sum up to an extent the prayer experience that they have had. They flounder and falter, approach it at random times. Now, they might stick with it several times in the week, but it tapers off and drops off and then just disappears. And as far as having anything more consistent or orderly or regulated, it's not really there, nearly non-existent. But prayer is best learned through the practice of it, just like that old familiar expression, practice makes what? Practice makes perfect. Well, this evening we're going to examine elements of what is called the Lord's Prayer traditionally. And we're going to make some application. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I'm going to note that when discussions come up about time spent in prayer, sometimes people will say, well, I do sort of take some time in my day to do some praying, but to be honest, the problem is that it doesn't really seem to go anywhere. I don't really have a plan or a system in place. And after a while, it seems that I am just mouthing the same words over and over, like this is some ritualized, formalized chant, and it becomes nearly mindless or monotonous. And I just wish that I could get a better feel for how it is that I should be praying. Now, if you've felt that way, you can be encouraged that you're not really alone. Perhaps this was going through the heads of one of the disciples in the time of Jesus Christ. Let's look over here at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, the Bible says, as he, Christ, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Evidently, prayer was taught by influential men like John the Baptist. I want to suggest to you here that if the disciples were already skilled when it came to prayer, well-schooled, well-versed, if they were experts at it, if they were pros when it came to praying, I don't really think that they would have been asking the Lord about how to do it or insistent that he instruct them. They felt potentially their insecurities and disappointments, self-doubts and apprehensions here, some uneasiness, I'd say. Now, they'd seen the Lord Jesus pray. I mean, when talking about Christ, this was much like clockwork, his conventions. It was his custom. He would get up early, before the dawn, while it was still dark out. And he'd go off to a secluded place, sometimes out there in the wilderness, completely apart from human view, public sight. And he would kneel to pray. They were also aware of how he could spend a whole night in prayer. Now we know of those who will spend a whole night awake with worry. But Jesus spent a whole night awake with prayer. And so they recognized, even as they saw and witnessed Jesus praying here, that maybe they could learn something special from the master teacher with his discipline and dedication and his devotion to his Father in communing with him. And as an aside, I believe it's worthy to note that they don't really come here asking, Lord, teach us how it is that we can serve better. How can we minister better to others? How could we preach better? How could we evangelize better? How can we be more giving, more free with our finances? Now, yes, I'm sure all would say we can improve here, but the earnestness was there for prayer. Lord, teach us how to pray. This was something that they were eager to enhance their understanding on. Tell us about this first. I sense that they had some inadequacies, but they wanted a stronger relationship with God. They cared deeply about God, the one that they would stand before when the heavens would be rolled up as a scroll at Christ's appearing. And notice what is said here in verse 2. So he said to them, when you pray, say. When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, this prayer touches on about every aspect of who we are as a child of God in relation to the Heavenly Father. For instance, when one says, Our Father, they are underscoring that a child-to-father family link exists with God. When one says, Hallowed be thy name, it promotes a worshiper-deity alliance with God. When we say, Your kingdom come, it declares a subject-sovereign affiliation with God. When we say, Your will be done, it's all about a servant-master relationship or connection with God. When we say, Give us this day our daily bread, we happen to be showcasing a recipient-benefactor correlation. When we plead, Forgive us our trespasses, we point to a sinner-savior bond. And when we express the thought, Lead us not into temptation, we're using words that illustrate a pilgrim guide association with the Almighty. So throughout this whole prayer, we see that it speaks to our relationship with the divine in many facets. And we reinforce the essence of those realities in our relationship to God by looking at a prayer like this model prayer. Now, before starting in, let's go ahead and lay some groundwork before diving into the prayer kit. Some groundwork as to what is not to be done. When we pray, Jesus, of course, said we're not to be as the hypocrites. They love to stand in the public places, to be seen for their praying, to be seen of men. And we have to keep front and center and must never forget that our prayers are directed to God. They are not directed to those who happen to be listening around us, to the left and right and all around. There are those, and I don't mean to judge the hearts of men, but I imagine that there would be those who would like to impress others with their speech and their diction and their word choice, and they feel that they can win some points that way. Jesus said, if that is our motivation, then our reward is right here on this earth, and nowhere else. It goes no further. There are those who might have wonderfully poetic prayers, and they're just flawless in their articulation, but their life is not in harmony with the truth. They do not possess the lifestyle to back it all up. We do not want to be as the hypocrites, an imposter, a sanctimonious pretender. And also, number two, we are not to pray as the heathen. To repeat things over and over and over as though it happens to be on a loop. Broken record Christianity. There are those who think that on account of their vain repetitions, they may be heard of God, as if God happens to be slow of hearing. It should not be a shallow external practice without an internal reverence for God. We should know what it is that we are saying. We should know why it is that we are saying it. And if we fail, perhaps we are gravitating towards being like the worldly who happen to just spout out with the words by rote. And for some, it can be a point of penance, saying so many Hail Marys or the Latin Ave Maria. So when Jesus says, you pray like this, he goes on to list a number of things that we can itemize, and each of the points shall start with the letter P. Number one, begin with praise. It's all too easy to think that as we approach prayer, we know that we are often asking. And so we can assume that it's largely about us, that it begins with us and it ends with us. I pray that you would do this. I pray that you would do that. I ask that you would do this. I ask that you would do that. But it's not all about us. We must think about who it is that we are coming before. This is the majesty of heaven. We must know that God is separate, high above us. Hallowed, set apart be your name. He's greatly to be revered. The psalmist points out in Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. That's how it should be done. It should be with the utmost of respect. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Now, we want a blessing. I get that. But the psalmist says, bless his name. Go first there. The gateway into the presence of God should be through always the court of praise. It's not like we are approaching a human father, but even there with a human father, if you happen to be a good son or a good daughter, you know that you're going to show deference and honor. You are going to approach in a way that would be appreciated. And we recognize that this happens to be one who's going to chastise us and mold us into what it is that we ought to be, so we pay him respect. How much more then when we're talking about the Heavenly Father, our Father who is God over our spirits, and indeed all spirits. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a feature which scholars refer to as Jehovah Cognates. That word cognate is a big word, yes, but it just simply means integrated or similar in nature or quality. And so the idea is that Jehovah's name would be attached to a noun or some type of description of his nature and of his character. And so we may read of, say, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. That was a name used there by Abraham when he discovered a ram with its horns caught in the thicket to be used as a substitute instead of Isaac, his son. The Lord is my strength and song. The Lord is my rock and fortress. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my light and salvation. The Lord is my strength and shield. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. Or as it's there within the pages of the New Testament. Hebrews 13, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. And in prayer to God, it is good to recall some of these in coming before the Father, because we are seeking to magnify his name and to show that he is indeed our all in all. He is our everything, both great and small. And number two, priorities. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Quite clearly, when we're talking about the church, the kingdom of God on earth, that has come. And if we are New Testament Christians, we are a part of it. You can't read the New Testament and come away with any other conclusion. When you look there at Acts, the second chapter, you read there about the inception of the church, the birth of the church. And when you read about the kingdom before Acts chapter 2, it's always spoken of as coming. It will come. They're in the future tense. It's at hand. It happens to be nigh. But then after Acts chapter 2, you read about the church, the kingdom, as having already arrived. But perhaps in a secondary way, We can speak of the kingdom coming in that we're going to be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We might phrase it like this: Lord, we want Your kingdom in our life, Your reign and rule and authority manifested. We want You to set Your throne in our hearts. Bring a sense of heaven down to us and feel our inner being. Like that beautiful song, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross my Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." The Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, that the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And how does that go? Inasmuch as He rose from the dead, we live for Him because He lives, and we have life through Him. And Paul stresses a sacrificial life for the Christian where the priorities start and end with Jesus Christ. May Your kingdom, God, be reflective in all that I do. That's the spirit of this. That's the essence. Luke 17, 20 and 21. The kingdom of God is where? It is within. It is internal. And when we pray, even as Jesus, we should be thinking, Lord, not my will, but Yours be done. We are acknowledging, I want Your plan. I want Your purpose. I want all of Your priorities engraven upon my heart. Start out your day with that. How many have a to-do list? I would say that a lot of hands might go up for that question there. You know, we don't really have trouble making a to-do list. In fact, it seems to be growing all the time. But what's the issue? The question of questions is, what do we do when? It's trying to figure out the order. What's going to come first, second, then third? When do we do this? For whom do we do that? So how do we get our priorities straightened out? Well, the Lord's work has to come first. And let me tell you something. If you are praying, the priorities of God in your life, you will do well. But if you are not, then your priorities will always be mixed up, rearranged, inverted, upside down, human-centered, and not God-centered. Let us be praying the essence of this. Your will be done. Your kingdom come freely into our lives. Permeate us. Fill us with Your love. There's a song, just to be clay in the potter's hands, willing to do what He commands. Over evil, help me to stand. Make me as clay in the potter's hand. He's the one who fashions and who molds. Let Him go to work. Number three, provision. Give us this day our daily bread. It is crucial that we learn to distinguish between our wants and our needs. When I was living in Kentucky, I was somewhat close to Bowling Green. And there on I-65, on that stretch of the interstate, right there by Bowling Green, you would have at least once a year hundreds upon hundreds, I believe even into the thousands, of Corvettes that would be driving. And it just so happened to be that one day that I was on the road, they had their special event. And I'm not kidding, but that for as far as the eye could see in front of me, in either lane I'm talking about here, whatever lane, you could see Corvettes. In the rearview mirror, too, you could see them. And here I'm driving a little Honda Civic. A gust of wind could probably just topple that into a ditch. I do admit that I thought for a moment, it might be neat to swap wheels here with somebody. In fact, I thought to maybe motion to one of them over there and say, hey, you know. But I didn't do any of that. You see, because in the end, the vehicle that I have, it gets me from point A to point B. It gets the job done. Its function is performed. And we can be thankful to God that He will give us what we need. He does not grant our fantasies. Out in Washington State, had a schoolmate there who was an atheist, didn't believe in God. And I was curious about that. I wanted to know his rationale to this. And he said, well, it's quite simple. You know, I close my eyes and I hold out my hand and I say, God, if you're really there, give me $5. Put $5 there in my palm. Open my eyes and there's nothing there, so He doesn't exist. I got to thinking about that. I said, now, why are you stopping at $5? I mean, if that's supposed to be the test by which you prove all of this, why not go big, go for a million or a billion? Oh, look, the truth of the matter is simply this. He didn't need that song about the clay and the potter, didn't he? He thought that God had to obey him if God exists. But you know what? He had food there in his fridge, food in the pantry, food on his table, food even there in his own stomach. God was giving him exactly what the body would need, but he did not fully appreciate that. God provides our needs, and for this we must be thankful. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Do we give thanks before we eat? Jesus did that when he fed the 5,000 and later also the 4,000. Or you could think about how he made himself known at the breaking of bread there at Emmaus. He blessed the food. I heard of a fellow at a restaurant who sat at a table with his tray, and he folded his hands above his plate, bowed his head. And when he looked up, there was a man who had a smirky look at a table across from him. It was sparsely populated. There weren't many people there. But that man had a puzzled expression, and he quickly blurted out, "Was something wrong with your food?" The man answered, "No, no, it looks all right to me." "Well, you got a headache? You feeling kind of ill?" "No, I'm all right. Why do you ask?" "Well, I noticed you bowing your head and closing your eyes. I thought maybe something had to be wrong." "No, no, I was just giving thanks for my food." "Oh, you're one of those guys. You believe in all that stuff." "What do you mean? You don't give thanks before you eat your food?" "Nah, not me. I just dig right in." And then he answered, "Oh, well, that sounds a lot like my dog at home. I mean, he just digs right in too." And it makes somewhat of a point here that sometimes we might behave a bit like animals. But God gives us our food, and so we must show gratitude for all of that. It is right, it is suitable, it is proper. Number 4, personal relationships. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are to be aware of how, if we do not deal with the problems in our life and the people in our life who are presenting friction and frustration, then God will potentially have problems with us. We have to act. And please observe this. When it comes to the matter of seeking reconciliation, it always, but always, but always happens to be our turn. How do I know that? Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. Jesus said that if you bring your gift there to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, you're to leave your gift there at the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So if your brother has something against you, what does that mean? You sinned against him. But now look over there at Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, now it's the reverse. It's the other way around. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So whether you happen to be the offender or the offendee and the offended, then guess what? Jesus says, take that first step.
get moving. Protection. That's the last point here for this little prayer kit. Deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. Life can be rather vulnerable and precarious, and all too often, we're just a step away from compromising moments and situations. But Paul tells us that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with that temptation will make the way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Let's make sure that we choose that path. Choose God and choose goodness above Satan and his deception. What are some hindrances to prayer? If you're not yet a Christian, there's going to be a major setback here. The Lord will not hear our prayers unless we are his people. Psalm 34, he hears the prayers of the righteous. What about the proverb writer in Proverbs 28, verse 9? One who turns away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Unconfessed sin. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Insincerity. Praying there as the hypocrites do. Carnal motives. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on what? On your pleasures. Unbelief or doubt. Pride. There's so much that can get in the way. But we need to come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, teach us to pray. But before we can pray acceptably, we have to be saved. And we do not want to miss out on a bigger picture here. As Christians, we should be taking advantage of every opportunity to pray. Because this is a privilege that we have that the world does not possess. And how good it is to go to God. To know that His abiding presence is with us. That when we kneel in prayer, blessed Jesus holds our hand as we sing. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We were enemies with God by wicked works. But now, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and our response to His invitation, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Access means prayer. Let's make use of that. If we want God to hear us, let's make sure that the situation of sin is remedied. For God does not hear sinners, but God will hear the saved. So let's come to Him on His terms. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one at this hour. Believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Repent, confess, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Why not take advantage of this opportunity so that you can talk to God, your loving Heavenly Father. Hallowed be His name. If you're subject, please come to the front. We'll stand now and sing.